During this week, we are having a little look at some of the events of our Lord's last evening, recorded in great detail, of course, by John. We have looked last evening at some of the people that were present in the upper room and some of the problems that they had and the questions that they asked. We found that there were five men who did ask questions, all of them very interesting, and the answers, of course, exceedingly interesting from the Lord Jesus. Tomorrow evening, we want to look at what I have called the parable and the precepts, and where it is true that there are no parables as such in the Gospel by John. Nevertheless, I think that we have a parable in action in a familiar portion at the beginning of chapter 13. We want to look at that tomorrow evening, God willing. And then on Wednesday evening, we want to speak about the Paraclete, which is, of course, a title of the Holy Spirit, and of the power that comes with his advent. We want then to look at some of the predictions that our Lord made. I have come to the conclusion, I hope you agree with me, that there is probably nothing that is afterwards revealed in the New Testament, or should I say expounded in the New Testament, that cannot be found in germ form in the upper room ministry. Probably everything that is afterwards developed can be found in the upper room ministry of that last evening. So we want to look at some of those predictions and the promises that are associated with them. And then on our final evening, we want to consider the prayer and the parting. It was our Lord's very last evening with his disciples. When the next evening comes, he will be in the tomb. This is the last evening of his life. That makes it a very, very precious section in John's Gospel. We want to read from there this evening, but before we come to John, there's a certain background that is not given by John. And what we're looking at this evening is really the preparation and the place itself. Now, those are not described by John, so before we come to John 13, I'd like to read a little portion from Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. And most of the details given by Luke can be found also in Matthew and Mark, but we are reading Luke's account, chapter 22, a very necessary background to the upper room ministry. In verse number 4 of Luke 22, Satan has entered into Judas. He went his way, communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. They were glad, covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. That's a necessary background to the upper room. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now to John 13, please. Verse 1, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, and probably during supper is more correct, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. The Lord will bless the reading office with. Now we're looking this evening at the preparation that our Lord has made for this last evening. It was, as we have said, a very solemn evening. It was his very last little occasion of fellowshipping with his disciples. There had been 3 years of it. They had walked with him. They had spent much time with him. They had dined with him. They had listened to his ministry. They'd heard many parables. They'd heard much teaching. They'd seen many miracles. And those had been 3 remarkable years in the lives of these men. They were precious years, and these were privileged men. But now they had come to the last evening. Not that they were fully aware of that, but the last evening had arrived. Our Lord has a purpose in this last evening, and because of his purpose, he does make the necessary preparation, and he does very particularly choose the place. Now, it has often been pointed out that our Lord Jesus did not give these men clear directions as to where the place was. He could have done. He could have told them that it was a certain house on the Mount Zion, and could perhaps even have given them the name of a street. Not that they have sophisticated addresses such as we might have today, but nevertheless, he could have directed them clearly to the house, but he didn't do that. Instead, he told them that they would make their way to the city, and at the entering into the city, there would a man meet them. And as brethren often point out to us, there would have been little difficulty in recognizing this man, because the carrying of the water really was not usually associated with the men. Our brethren often point this out, and I think it's quite correct, that the women really were the bearers of the burdens, and to this day it would be so in these same territories. So to see a man bearing a pitcher of water might have been indeed something unusual, so there would have been no mistaking him. And I take it that he was in fact going in the opposite direction to them, because they would meet him. They wouldn't overtake him. He wouldn't overtake them. He would meet them, and they would have to turn around and follow him. And we would know now, I think, that they were following him to the Mount Zion. So, as they followed him, our Lord's direction was that they were to wait until he entered the house, and then where he entered, they were to enter also and speak to the good man of the house. Now, what they were to ask for was a guest chamber. I think I'm right in saying that Mark, although it's not translated so in our authorized version, but that Mark actually uses the pronoun, and that the question they were to ask was, "Where is my guest chamber?" I think that it was such a busy time in Jerusalem that the Lord had reserved a place. He had asked that the guest chamber should be reserved for him and for his disciples in this last evening. I understand, and if you want to read Idershain, Josephus, and some of these others who record the details of those days, they will tell you that there was scarcely a room available in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Every room, every space was taken up with pilgrims that were coming in. Josephus tells us that at any given time you might have found 10,000 pilgrims on the Temple Mount. So Jerusalem is crowded with people from all over the land. And so our Lord has this last evening in mind, and he reserves. He has been, I understand it, he has been in touch with this man, and there has been an arrangement. Our Lord is making the necessary preparation. Now, an interesting little thing, and I hope I have it right, but it's not often pointed out, that the Lord Jesus said they were to ask, "Where is my guest chamber?" Now, the man didn't show them the guest chamber. In fact, what he showed them was a large upper room, and that was not the guest chamber. In these premises on the Mount Zion, and that's where all the premises were, all the residences that had upper rooms, they were all on Mount Zion at that time. And the buildings of those days on the Mount Zion, they were in 3 stories. There was a kind of an understory, a ground floor, what today perhaps you might even call the basement, and that was the guest chamber. It is only found once more, as many of you will know, away back in Luke chapter 2. And there, you remember, there was no room for them in the inn And that word inn is in fact the same word as this. It is the word guest chamber. So there was no room in that guest chamber to which our Lord was carried unborn. There was no room there for him. The word guest chamber, it's actually composed of two words. There's a preposition, it simply means down. The preposition means down, and the rest of the word means a loosening. And when you put them together, it really is a place of loosening down. It was the place where travellers might stay for the night and unloose their burdens from off them and from off their beasts of burden, and they just, well, loosened down for the night, and it wasn't a place where people came to stay, really, and just a stopover place for one night, and then they would move on. That was the place of loosening down. That was the guest chamber. Now that, in wondrous grace, that is all our Lord asked for. There was no room for them in that first guest chamber, way back in Luke chapter 2, and so he was born outside, as you know. And now, at the end of his life, all he asks for is the use of the guest chamber. But this man, unlike the man of the first premises, this man doesn't give him the guest chamber. In fact, he has reserved a large upper room furnished and prepared, all ready for the Lord. He has reserved that. Now, this again is necessary preparation, but here was a man who somehow was, who he was, we don't know, but he was allowed to be involved in the purpose of the Saviour for that last evening. So he must have been glad ever afterwards that he did reserve that upper room. It was the best room. The ground floor was that guest chamber, and then there were sort of common living quarters in the middle, and then the upper room was the best room. Some houses in the country parts, particularly today, you know, and they have a room that's not used very much, and they refer to it just in a very homely way as the good room. And when special visitors come, they use the good room. Well, this was the good room, the upper room, the room that was not always used, and this man reserved it specially for the Lord for that last evening. So, in an absolutely crowded city of Jerusalem, here is a man who has reserved the best place in his house for the Saviour and for his friends. The Saviour has played a big part in reserving this room and in asking for a place and in making the necessary preparation. But then, to get back to a former question, why did our Lord not send them directly there? Why did he give them these strange directions? Somebody has called them sealed instructions. It was as if their instructions were sealed up. So that these two men, Peter and John, they actually did not know where they were going until they had arrived there. They didn't know. And why should the Lord do that? I think that maybe what we have read about Judas Iscariot is the answer to that. He was a man who had covenanted with the chief priests. He was looking for an opportunity to betray the Lord. He was waiting just the opportune moment and waiting for the place. Judas knew the places to which our Lord resorted. He knew Gethsemane, another scripture will tell us that. And he must have known those places where our Lord often would have gone with his disciples. Judas is waiting for the opportune moment when he could simply go to the chief priest and say to them, I know, come now, I know where he is now. You can arrest him, you can take him now. I'll point him out to you in the dust. You can come now. I'll show you where he is. Now, you can imagine that this upper room would have been an absolutely perfect place for a betrayal and an arrest. The privacy of an upper room in a private residence on Mount Zion. And the chief priests weren't far away, and they could have come quietly, and they could have arrested the Lord. Well, it must not be. Our Lord had a certain purpose during this last evening. He had things that he wanted to say. He had things that he wanted to do. And it must not be disturbed. He will not have it interrupted. And so he gives these men instructions so that not even Peter and John know where the upper room is, so that Judas does not know. And whatever else Judas might plot and plan, he certainly cannot plan a betrayal in the upper room. So, eventually then, they come to the upper room. our Lord describes it. Mark describes it maybe in even more detail. And he says, a large upper room furnished and prepared. Everything is ready in this upper room. Now, my dear brethren, often see this upper room as just a nice little picture of any well-ordered local assembly, and I'm sure that it is. And one of the first things that we can see in likeness to a local assembly is that this is a nameless place. It doesn't have any name other than this, that it was an upper room where he was eventually. And when the hour was come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, this little company in a nameless place. And there's something nice about that, because that is the assembly. I didn't find the assembly until I was in my mid-teens. And to me it was like a new conversion when I found this little company. I used to sometimes get a conscience when people would ask me what I was, you see. And I used a denominational name to tell them what I was. And then I used to think, that is really sectarianism. And I knew that sectarianism was wrong, but I really, honestly, sincerely did not know that there were people who met simply without a name except his name. I did not know. And then I found them. And I trust that most of us in the meeting this evening have found such a place. Most of you I know. And I know that you have found a place. One or two perhaps, and I don't know. And I hope that you too have found, or will find, the place which we love to call the nameless place. You see, this was how his ministry began. You remember those two disciples who left John, and they came to the Lord and they said, Master, where dwellest thou? You see, what the Lord had asked them was, what seek ye? What seek ye? It wasn't really a what that they were seeking, it was a whom. And they said, Master, where dwellest thou? And we don't know to where he took them. But wherever he took them, they abode with him, they stayed with him. It was again a nameless place right at the very beginning. And now at the end, we have a nameless place again. Mind you, it's not that we don't have many beautiful names, because of course we do. We love to call ourselves believers in a world of unbelief. I trust that we call ourselves saints, sanctified ones, in a world that is so evil. We call ourselves brethren, but I hope that we use that in a very, very wide sense, as embracing all the children of God everywhere. We call ourselves brethren in Christ. We call ourselves Christians. Some suggest that the name might have been given in sort of derision at the beginning. Well, these are Christ's ones. Mr. Newbery doesn't agree with that. He says it was a name divinely given. Well, either way, the name certainly attached itself to them, and we love today to call ourselves Christians. And there's something nice about that. And I urge you that you refuse resolutely to use any of these lovely names in a sectarian or in a divisive way. They are names that all belong to all the people of God. And as long as we do that, we can perhaps stay clear of the charge of sectarianism. Well, you say, of course, it makes it somewhat easier when you use a name that people are sort of familiar. I know it does. It makes it very much easier. But I tell you what it does if you refuse to use a sectarian name. It opens up the way for interesting conversation. It does indeed. I sometimes tell, I've not been in hospital very much, but I was on one occasion, and I remember someone, I think they called her a ward clerk, and she came to fill up some forms, and she came to the question of religion. Well, I said, if you just put Christian there. No, she said, I need something more than that. She said, I said, I don't have anything more. I said, I'm just a Christian. She said, do you meet anywhere? Do you go anywhere? I said, oh, indeed I do. Yes, indeed I do. But she said, what do they call themselves? I said, they call themselves Christians, just the same as me. And you don't have any other title or anything, said? I said, no, we don't really. No, we're just Christians. We gather, as we love to say, to the name of the Lord Jesus, and we use his name, the name of Christ. She looked at me strangely and she says, are there many of you? Oh, I said, there's lots and lots of us, yes indeed. And she says, I haven't met this before. But she says, I need to put something here because, you see, it's for the purpose of visitors for you. Who's going to visit you if you just have this sort of abstract name, you see? Well, I said, I tell you what, just you put Christian down there, and in a day or two, you'll have a problem in reverse. I said, you'll have so many visitors coming to see me that you'll wonder what to do with them. Don't you worry about visitors, but just put Christian. Well, she said, I don't know that it's really what the form requires, but if you say so, so she put Christian. We had a very interesting conversation, which we never would have had if I had used that familiar term in a sectarian way. So don't use it. It is not sectarian. It is a name wide enough to embrace all the children of God. Here is a nameless place. And it's a large place. A large upper room furnished. The assembly is a large place. It's not what they told me when I first left a denomination and came looking for the assembly. Indeed, the clergyman, a very godly man he was too, and he came and he pleaded with me not to go, and I always remember what he said, and many other people backed him up, and they said, those people are very narrow-minded. Oh, he said, don't go there. They're narrow-minded people. They'd hem you in. I wouldn't go there. That's what he told me, a very godly clergyman indeed he was. But then I discovered, of course, that it was a large place, because, in fact, there was room for so much that was not mentioned in the other places. There was room for all the people of God who desired to come and gather to his name alone. It was indeed a large place of a people with large hearts that received me when I was very weak and didn't know very much, but at least they received me and were kind to me. A large, and then of course it was an upper room. It was up above. It was above the noise of the street. It was above street level, this upper room, and the assemblies like that. I remember learning to sing that little hymn. I hadn't heard it before until I came to the assembly, but I thought it was such a beautiful verse. Shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. I thought there was something nice about that, that the assembly really, well, it was on a different plane, and it really was a large upper room. And it was furnished. You see, part of the purpose of that last evening was, of course, that our Lord was going to give ministry, and we have to look at that ministry. He was going to give ministry, but he was also going to introduce a meeting, a new thing. And to do that, of course, there needed to be, again, certain preparation. And all that was needed was in that upper room. And all that was needed for this parable that we want to look at tomorrow evening, God willing, all the necessary furnishing, it was all there in that upper room. Mind you, the furnishing really was very simple. And it's exactly the same with the assembly, that the furnishing is very simple. The late Mr. Harold St. John said, and it's interesting, he said that really, as far as material things are concerned, there are very few material things that are necessary for the testimony of the assembly. If we have a nice room to meet in, that's good, but not all believers at all times have a nice comfortable room and comfortable seating. If we have a hymn book, that's nice too, but many believers have managed without this. And Mr. St. John pointed out, there are really only these things, he said. We need a book. We need a pool. We need a loaf and a cup. And is there anything after that that's needed in the way of furnishing? We need a book, and we have a book with all the directions and instructions that we need. We have a pool, and if we don't have it within the hall, well then sometimes we will use it outside in natural circumstances. But we need water. We need a pool for baptizing. And then, of course, we need the loaf and we need the cup. And we have these. And after that, perhaps there is nothing material that is absolutely necessary for the functioning of an assembly. So the Lord has arranged a place, a large place, an upper room, furnished, prepared, and everything that is needed now is in this room. A nice thing, just by the way, is that our Lord chooses these men, Peter and John. I think it's only Luke, maybe, who tells us that it was Peter and John that he sent out to go to the room. And Peter and John, well, part of their ministry, you see, would have been to have gone to the Temple Mount and to have procured the lamb, the roast lamb. They would have procured that lamb that had been slain on the Temple Mount by some of the officiating priests. Afterwards in our Bible, there are only two men who speak of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. The same, Peter and John. Peter is in his epistles. He will speak of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. John, of course, in his Gospel, and again in the book of Revelation, he will speak of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. So the two men who were sent out to obtain the Lamb for that night, these are the only two men who speak of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. So, the hour has come now. And now, our Lord has arrived. Good to be punctual. When the hour was come, must have been an arranged hour, an hour that he had arranged with them and for them. And when that hour was come, he sat down, and they sat down, and here they are. Just an interesting little company. 13 to begin with, but very soon 12. And here they are in the upper room. It has been a matter of great controversy amongst brethren as to whether Judas was present at the Lord's Supper that we want to speak about. I don't think he was. But I know that the last time that the late E.W. Rogers and Mr. David Craig, the last time they were together, when E.W. Rogers went to visit Mr. Craig, I know that for several hours that evening they discussed the matter and did not agree. Anyway, most of us, I think, perhaps will agree that Judas was not present, that he had gone out. Maybe indeed it seems from John that our Lord washed his feet. What a sad thing that our Lord should wash the feet of the traitor, the feet of the betrayer. But then he left, he went out, and as John says, it was night, and Judas went out to fulfill his part of the bargain that he had made with the chief priests. And when Judas left, then begins proper the ministry of John 13 that goes right through. But somewhere there in that chapter, our Lord will introduce the meeting, which was part of the purpose of that last evening. Now here they are. They have arrived, as we have already said, in the very last hours of fellowshipping with one whom they had known so well. They celebrate the Passover together. The Passover, as I understand it, I wouldn't argue about the dates or the days, as some do about John 13, because the expression "the feast" was a very loose kind of expression. Sometimes it described the Passover strictly, the Passover day. Sometimes it described the whole week, the unleavened bread week that followed. Sometimes the word "feast" includes that as well. And I think that the very celebrating of the feast at that time, it had become a kind of a flexible thing, so that some celebrated it in their homes, perhaps one evening, and it might be celebrated officially by someone another evening. Anyway, whatever may be the case, here is our Lord celebrating, eating the Paschal Supper with his disciples. But he's got another thing in mind. So, he takes a loaf from off the table, and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." Broken is an unfortunate word. "This is my body, which is for you, which is given for you." He breaks it, he gives it to them. How very simple. He breaks the loaf, he gives it to them. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." And then he takes the cup. And when he had given thanks, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. And he hands the cup and they share that together. A loaf and a cup. And there has been instituted for us on that last evening a very, very simple and yet a very profound and a very beautiful meeting. It supersedes the Passover and every other meeting that Jews ever had. And I hope it doesn't spoil your hymns for you, but it is never ever called a feast in Scripture. It's never called a feast. The feast of 1 Corinthians 5 is the feast of unleavened bread. It is lived out morally by the believer today. But this simple meeting is never called a feast. Oh, I know we sing it, and I sing it too, but to be very strict, of course, it never. Is there a reason for it not being called a feast? Well, I think there is. You see, although these men were all Jews on that last evening, it wouldn't always be so. In a little while, Gentiles would be saved too. And then you come to an assembly like Corinth or some of these other meetings, and there would be a mixture of saved Jews and Gentiles. And if you were to talk to a Jew, he would say, oh yes, he would say, we had our feasts. Oh, we had indeed. They were ornate ceremonials. Indeed, some of them were, you might almost say, complicated. They were interesting and they were instructive for those who came to them intelligently, but they were feasts after all. They were ceremony. And he would say to you, isn't this nice? How different are the feasts that I used to know as an Orthodox Jew? Just the simple loaf and cup and sharing together and remembering him. How simple. And then you would talk to the Gentile and you would say to him, and what about, oh yes, he'd say, we had our feasts too. Our feasts were orgies. They were associated with corrupt and immoral practices. Isn't it nice to be finished with them and to be at this simple meeting, the loaf and the cup? And here is the wonder of it, that saved Jews and saved Gentiles are doing what might earlier have seemed unthinkable, sharing a loaf together, drinking of the same cup, and remembering the same Lord. It's a wondrous thing, and every local assembly is a miracle. And it might not perhaps appear now, in our day and in our circumstances, to be the miracle that it was in those days, but it is a miracle nevertheless, where in lovely simplicity we meet and handle these emblems and just remember him. Well, that is preparation, and that was his purpose. And it seems somehow to lead us into John. And John says, now, his hour was come. And Jesus knew it. He knew it. I think that when he says back in John chapter 2 to his mother, mine hour is not yet come, I think that what he means there is the hour of his manifestation as Messiah. He had lived, you might say, quietly. He had lived in Nazareth unrecognized. He had moved a little bit in ministry, but now he had come to Nazareth, to his hometown. And the mother, while she doesn't actually tell him or even ask him to do anything, there is a kind of an insinuation that maybe he should do something. They had run short of wine. He says, mine hour is not yet come. When his hour for manifesting himself would come, when the time would come, he would act then. And when he says then that his hour had not yet come, I think that's what he means. But then you get the expression again and again throughout the Gospels that his hour had not yet come. And these were occasions, of course, when maybe men would have taken up stones and tried to stone him, when they would have tried to bring about a death that really was premature, and they couldn't do that. And again, several times we read, his hour had not yet come. So men were helpless. This is the sovereignty of God, and this is the omnipotence and the power of God and of Christ. that man could not do a thing until his hour had come. And so again and again and again he would say, mine hour is not yet come. But now, his hour had come. His hour. It doesn't mean, of course, an hour of 60 minutes. It means the time had come. The hour that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. The hour had now come. And a very, very important thing in our day, when the omniscience of our Lord Jesus is being questioned, is this, that Jesus knew that his hour was come. He knew. And this John 13 is the great chapter of knowledge. I think you'll find maybe about 10 references to know and knowing and knowledge in this chapter. And it does bring out Jesus knowing, it brings out the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. Now for any young believer, omniscience, it's a big word. Break it in two. And it is, I don't pronounce it correctly, but if you break it in two, it is omniscience. Science is the knowledge of things. Omniscience is all knowledge. All knowledge. And our Lord Jesus was omniscient. He had all knowledge. He knew everything. And then some are doubting that and querying it. Even in evangelical circles today, there are some who question the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. And one of their arguments is, why did they ask questions if he knew everything? Well, of course he asked many questions, but he had a very tender reason for asking questions. It was to bring people into the conversation. It was to draw people out. It was to make them unburden their heart, to make them express their feelings. He asked questions to draw them into things. It was not ever that he did not know. And now, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, he's going to depart out of the world to the Father. He will tell them in a later verse in the supper room ministry that he had come forth from the Father and he had come into the world, and now he was leaving the world and he was returning to the Father. So he knows now that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. But notice what it says about his own. It says, his own which were in the world. Oh, you say, he's leaving these people in the world. Indeed he is. He needs a testimony. He wants a testimony. So he's departing out of the world. But he's leaving them in the world. And if you want to read more about the world, then you go to chapter 17, to the prayer, and when we come there, God willing, on another evening, we shall see that again and again, it's somewhere about 18 times maybe, that our Lord will mention the world, the world, the world. He will tell them, they don't belong to the world. And indeed, in another place, he's actually sending them out into the world. And yet, morally, they don't belong to the world. They're in it. They don't belong to it. He has sent them into it and left them in it. The world that has rejected him. But they don't belong to it. As Mr. Darby says very beautifully, he says, the world goes its way and I am not part of it. Nice to be able to stand back and see it passing on, going its way, and we don't belong to it. But he has left them in the world. And he will tell them during this ministry some of the responsibilities that are there, that are theirs, having been left in the world. But then there's another little thing. Having loved his own. Oh, you say, this has changed its meaning. It has indeed. This little expression has changed its meaning since we first met it a way back in chapter 1. Verses often read and preached from by gospel preachers. He came unto his own. That's a kind of neuter gender, meaning that he came to the things that were his own, came into his own creation. But his own, and this is not neuter, this is his own people. So he came to his own things, but his own people received him not. Who are these? His own in chapter 1. The nation. The Jew. Hebrews. Who knew the scriptures and ought to have known him. Even scribes, whose whole day was spent copying out the scriptures. I often think of these men and the chapters that they must have copied out again and again. They were scribes. They transcribed. This is what it means. And as they transcribed, copied out the scriptures, they must have again and again, they must have copied out Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 63 and 65 and some of these lovely chapters. How often did they copy Zechariah's prophecy? These scribes were engaged all their time transcribing the scriptures. But when he came, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize the one of whom they had written. The scriptures, he said, you know them. He says, they are they which testify of me. And they didn't know. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But in the world that rejected him, there were some that recognized him. Only a remnant, maybe. Just a smaller number. But there were some. And now they are called his own. Having loved his own, which were in the world. So here now is a little company of the faithful. And he's leaving them in the world from which he is departing. All this is preparation. But then it says, he loved them unto the end. Isn't it sad, brethren, that sometimes we disagree and argue about simple things, about beautiful things? You see, I know that some say he loved them unto the end. That this means it's a measurement of time. He had loved these men for the 3 years that they accompanied with him. He had loved them and expressed his love to them. And he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end of his life, to the end of his time with them. There are some who say, that's what it means. I know, say others. It doesn't really mean that. It means not so much time, but it means degree. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the last degree. He loved them to the end. They say that's what it means. I don't know that we should argue. And I certainly don't know that we should be content with any one of those things. Compromise is not always, perhaps, a very nice word. But for my part, I would accept both of these things because they're both true. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the last, and he loved them to the uttermost. And whichever way you see it is perfectly right and true. He loved them to his last breath. And he loved them to the uttermost degree. And three times over, in later scriptures, we shall read about the love of Christ. Lovely expression. The love of Christ. These men knew it. He had loved the church in general. He loved individuals. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved individuals. And he loved me. He eventually gave himself for me. And when I read that God loved the world, that's a great truth that we love to preach. But somehow, that the Son of God loved me is even more special. So, he loved them. He loved them to the end. But he's leaving them in the world. And now, during supper,
the devil. This is the word diabolos. You would know that sometimes in our New Testament we read about devils in the plural, where it actually should be demons. Or a devil, sometimes we read about, and it should be a demon. But here it is diabolos, it is the devil, it is Satan himself, who actually puts into the heart and enters into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas leaves in a little while. He receives the sop. He went out immediately. And it was night. And Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. His hour hath come." This is just a little of the preparation and the place and the purpose that he had for that last evening. May the Lord bless our meditation.